What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Hey, if you are new to EWTN, you don't really know too much about the Global Catholic Network, maybe you're not a Catholic yourself, but you've got a question or two about the Catholic faith. That's why we exist. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also shoot us an email if you would prefer to do that. And if you're watching us on TV, that's probably your best way to get through to us. And the address for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski is our phone screener, Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. And then Rich will see that. He'll send it to us here in the studio and love to get that question of yours answered on today's program. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing very well. How are you, sir?
You know, I'm doing decent, thank you.
Interesting email here from Brenda to kick things off today. She says, how do I speak with a Protestant who believes that Scripture proves that women should never be teachers and should submit to every man? Adversely, how do I respond to someone who believes Scripture proves that there are no differences between men and women? And again, that's from Brenda.
Yeah, thanks, Brenda. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, a lot of things about this are troubling to me, and not the least is the really incredibly radical claim that women should submit to every man. And, the thought that came to me was, well, does that include Al Capone and Hitler? Right? I mean, there are a lot of men in the world that definitely don't need submitting to, right?
Yeah.
There's a bigger problem, a philosophical problem that I as a Catholic have with this, and that it really seems to be premised on a Protestant fundamentalist understanding of the nature of the Bible. And what I mean by that, you know, Protestant position is that the Bible is our sole rule of faith, and the fundamentalist takes a very naive approach to the Bible and thinks of it as a kind of instruction manual or user's manual on the Christian life that's just evident on the face of it what it means, and that you should take every sentence, every proposition of the Bible at face value the way the man on the street would take it if you just read it to him out of context. And in fact, that's very explicitly the fundamentalist viewpoint. Going back to the 19th century, Charles Hodge, one of the early fundamentalist theologians, just simply understood systematic theology as the task of lining up all the propositions in the Bible and arranging them in some sort of coherent fashion so that they could be shown not to contradict one another. And if you'd done that, you'd done systematic theology and you had the sum total of everything that God wanted you to know. And when I was growing up in a fundamentalist evangelical world, that is explicitly how I was taught to think about the Bible, as a kind of collection of propositions. And of course, the Catholic Church has never viewed Scripture that way. I mean, it definitely contains propositions, but its significance is not exhausted by the fact that you can take them all at face value and line them up in some sort of systematics. That Catholics from the beginning, and I mean, and I'm talking about Jesus here. I mean, not the Catholics, you know, represented by later medieval popes, but I mean Christ himself, St. Paul, First Peter, they see the Bible as a much more nuanced book. And the way Jesus handles the Pharisees, for example, in Matthew chapter 19, when they throw at him the literal commands of the book of Deuteronomy, and Jesus says, nope, not going to do it. We're not going there. You know, they're like, but, that's what the Bible says. And Jesus says, yeah, but Moses wrote these things because of the hardness of your heart. That wasn't God's intent from the beginning. And he just sort of takes the literal sense, the sort of denotative sense of the text, and just sort of throws it out. I mean, it really just dismisses it as a kind of concession to human weakness. And, of course, he was the Son of God, and he could do that authoritatively. And so, oh, gee, wouldn't it be nice if we had an authoritative interpreter who could handle the scriptures with the same kind of discernment that Christ had. Lo and behold, that's the Catholic position,
yes.
Right? That Christ actually authorized the church to be the interpreter of the tradition. And, you know, people sometimes call my show and they'll say, well, you know, how can we tell the difference between what passages should we take at face value and what passages should we take more metaphorically and this kind of thing? And ultimately, there's no consistent objective way to answer that question outside of the authority of Catholic tradition and the Catholic magisterium. And so I wouldn't get bogged down pedantically in, you know, the exegesis of a particular text of Scripture, because I think that seeds too much. That's like granting him the premise that the way to do Christian ethics is to exegete Bible passages. And I don't think that's the way you do ethics. I think it'd be better to talk about either, you know, rationally what actually affords human flourishing. And so, you know, before we even get to the question of the Bible, I mean, like as a student myself of history, of theology, of mathematics, whatever, I went to school. Obviously, I had tremendous pedagogues who were women, and my life would be infinitely poorer if I had not submitted to them in the domains that they had authority and expertise. And I had great pedagogues that were men as well. But my life and culture and the church are and society are just richer for the contributions of women. And I don't think you have to be either a fundamentalist or some kind of radical liberal. You don't have to be an ideologue of any sort to recognize that that's the case. So at the level of human flourishing, it just stands to reason that I have things to learn from women and women have things to teach. And at least in the Catholic universe, if you said, you know, no women teachers, well, there goes the entire Catholic educational establishment out the window right
Pretty
there,
much.
You know?
Yeah.
And for that matter, there goes EWTN too, down the drain, right? So, I mean,
yes.
It's just a very irrational position to take. But within, you know, the domain of theology specifically, if I had to have that conversation, well, I wouldn't want to have it on his terms. I would really want to reframe the question around, how do we know what we know about the Christian faith? What are the authorities that Christians should accede to? And what did Christ reveal in this matter? And one thing that Christ absolutely did not teach was the Protestant fundamentalist doctrine of the interpretation of Scripture or the sole authority of the Bible.
Brenda, thanks so much for your email. Again, if you would like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Those of you watching us on TV, that is the best way for you to contact the show. In a moment, we'll talk with Elizabeth in Albany, New York. Couple lines open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're watching us on TV, do shoot us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. I want to tell you about a wonderful book now available from EWTN's religious catalog. It's called Stand Firm, Be Strong, a men's Catholic daily devotional of Scripture and Saints by Father Wade Menezes. He is the author of this fabulous book, and it offers rich, practical daily reflections for men of every vocation. Included are daily reflections that comprise both Scripture and Saint quotes, along with relevant meditation meant to jumpstart and strengthen a man's spiritual life over the course of 6 months. In these pages, Father Wade offers achievable resolutions and prudent advice on attaining your goals in everyday living. So do check it out. It's a great book now available from EWTN's religious catalog. Go to EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Elizabeth in Albany, New York, watching us on YouTube today. Hey there, Elizabeth. What's on your mind today?
Hi, good afternoon, Tom, and good afternoon, Dr. Anders. Dr. Anders, you actually mentioned this verse early on the show. I didn't catch the question, but the story in Matthew, you often bring that as an example of why, as Christians, we shouldn't view the Bible fundamentalist way. But my question is, that exercise was always a little bit disheartening for me. My question is, since the way that the commandment was written in the Old Testament, it was written in a way to clearly say God commanded this. If God did not want them to take it literally, why would God have authors to write in the manner of the way that does not make
sure. I understand the question. Let me restate it, because
not a great phone connection.
Our connection was a little bit sketchy there, so some people may not have heard it. The question was basically if Matthew chapter 19 and the Catholic position on the interpretation of Scripture suggests that we should not take the Old Testament in its straightforward denotative sense at the literal historical level alone, but that, you know, read these nuances in of, you know, sort of different levels of interpretation and so forth, and Christ himself seems not to have taken the Bible like a fundamentalist would, then why would God allow the production of Scripture to take place in a way that would, well, lend itself to misinterpretation, essentially?
Yeah. Okay?
And you know, the difficulty that's similar to the question, well, why would God create a world in which he knew there would be evil, even if he intended to bring good out of it? And, you know, ultimately, these kinds of questions are unanswerable, right? They're unanswerable because if the ultimate explanation for the contingent facts of the universe is the will of God, mm-hmm. well, the buck has to stop someplace, and it stops there, right?
Sure.
It doesn't mean that God acts arbitrarily. It just means that God's reasons, the rationality of God's choice is sometimes hidden from us, right? So the best we can do is not give an absolute necessary explanation, but we can look at issues of fittingness. Like, what are the consequences of God having done it this way, right? And the fathers of the church recognized many centuries ago, thousands of years ago, that humanity as such seems to have a kind of moral and intellectual progress built into it. And, I mean, we're not all living in caves, you know, and we're not all living in the Bronze Age. We're not all living in the, you know, archaic temple societies with human sacrifice. And these transitions took place before the advent of Scripture, before the Christian tradition. So it's not all attributable to Christianity. There were cultural evolutions over time. And the character of those seem to have been, and this is sort of universal, it's not just in Christian society, you find it in the Hellenistic philosophies, you find it in Indian philosophies, Chinese philosophies, and so forth, a growing awareness of the kind of control we can exercise over our cognition, mm-hmm. The extent to which the way we conceptualize, the way we respond to our own passions can have really beneficial or really negative effects. I mean, not just attributing everything, say, to the flight of birds or to the irrational will of polytheistic deities, but actually, hey, you know, we can take human life and human cognition in hand, do something to enhance, you know, our life of virtue and better ourselves in our civilization. That sort of realization, the sort of thing that took place, for example, in the advent of philosophy in ancient Greek civilization, is good. And is sort of necessary propedeutic for the arrival of the gospel. And so the way St. Irenaeus put it is, he said, the reason Christ became incarnate at the time in history when he did is because man had to become habituated to the divine logos, the logos being the principle of rationality uh-huh. that became incarnate in Jesus. And that, you know, if Christ had come and proclaimed his same message, when human sacrifice was still quite common throughout the world and people had a very mechanistic view of nature, then maybe he wouldn't have gotten the hearing that he got. You know, he had to wait for the right moment in human history, the right level of human development and so forth. And so what are the conclusions that I draw from this about God's character? Well, it seems to me that God likes process.
Yeah.
You know, God you know, he prefers the movie to the still shot. He likes narrative. Mm-hmm. Why does God like narrative? Why does he like development? I don't know. But Christ himself says there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous people that have no need of repentance. Which tells me that there's something about the drama of human sin, human failing, human foolishness, developing into wisdom and repentance and charity and virtue that is intrinsically worth seeking.
For sure. Elizabeth, thank you so much for your call today. That opens up a line for you right now at 833 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Rich now in Wildwood, Missouri, listening on the Great Covenant Network. Hey there, Rich. What's on your mind today, sir?
I recently read a book. I'm not supposed to mention what the name of the book is, but it rather alarmed me. They talk about an illumination of conscience that has been hinted at by Mary at several of her apparitions. And I just wanted to find out if this is something that's actually going to happen, or if it's speculation, or what you might think of all this.
Right. Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. Let's draw a couple of distinctions. I think I know what you're talking about. There is a popular belief circulating among many Catholic devotionalists that holds, because of certain Marian apparitions and other alleged visions of saints, that at some point in the future, and many adepts would allege that this is the near future, that there's going to be some kind of, I don't know, spiritual cataclysm or apocalypse, if you will, in which the human race will suddenly be brought to a deep awareness of its spiritual condition, and many people will be brought to repentance and faith, and others to condemnation, and various other signs and portents will eventuate, some of them having to do with beeswax, believe it or not, and that, you know, people should prepare themselves for this great event. Now, that I understand the position. I've heard it before. This is not Catholic dogma. It's certainly not the teaching of the bishops of the Catholic Church. It's not the teaching of the Pope. It's no part of Catholic catechetics. And in my judgment, it totally misses what we ought to prioritize. So here's why. The illumination of conscience is not something that we should put off for some future spiritual cataclysm and pursue by superstitious means. Illumination of conscience is built into the fabric of the gospel from the beginning by Christ himself, is taught by the Apostle Paul, and by all of the great doctors and spiritual masters of the tradition. But it's not an eschatological event in the future to be brought about by esoteric rites and practices, but through spiritual disciplines like fasting and prayer, attendance at the sacraments, examination of conscience, spiritual direction, penances, the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, etc.
Mm-hmm.
And I think if you don't have an illumination of conscience, if you don't come to see yourself more and more deeply as the person that you are, with the foibles and the mistakes and the wounds and the temptations and the contradictions that make up your personality, and recognize that, you know, you're not God, you're not the center of the universe, you're not the, you know, the grand poobah with the answer to every question, and that humility and prudence and taking counsel and virtue and temperance are the way forward. If you don't come to see that, you're not going to get anywhere in the spiritual life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I see this built into Jesus's teaching, insofar as he rarely gives straightforward answers to questions, and rather his whole mode of approach, like teaching in parables, for example, seems to be an attempt to evoke self-awareness and on the part of his hearers. You know, I've said before on this show, I don't think, for example, that the parable of the Good Samaritan is meant to teach the abstract principle, be kind to strangers. I think rather the purpose of the parable is to instruct Christ's hearers that they are not, in fact, kind to strangers, something that they already knew they were supposed to be doing and were failing to do, and failed to see that they were failing to do it. And so it's the point of the parable is to bring an illumination of conscience, that is to say, that they might be cut to the heart and realize, oh my gosh, we're not doing a good job being kind to strangers. And that kind of thing is built all the way through the fabric of the Gospels and the Epistles. You know, Paul prays for the Ephesians, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. I mean, these are believers. These are people who believe in God and Christ and the sacraments, and they're living the Christian faith, and Paul takes it for granted that their hearts aren't enlightened, that they haven't yet penetrated to the depths of their own need and the depths of God's mercy that can penetrate their lives. And in the great spiritual traditions of the Catholic Church, the great doctors of the faith talk about the three ages of the interior life, the second of which is illumination. It's this supernatural transition where we come to see ourselves more and more in the light that Christ sees us in. And the way Pope Francis puts it is you transition from regarding Christ as an object, you know, that he might confess, say, creedally, And that never goes away. You keep doing that.
Yeah.
But there's a deepening of faith where faith becomes now not just believing in Christ as an object, but coming to see the world through Christ's eyes. Well, that can only take place through a kind of interior illumination. And all the great religious traditions of the world recognize this. I mean, built into Plato's great allegory of the cave, for example, is the recognition that, you know, we see a phenomenal reality and we overinterpret it to our hurt. And we need to have a kind of wake-up moment where we realize we're not really seeing things as they are. And we need a kind of deeper penetration. And I just think that's good sense. And you do it, again, through spiritual discipline, through listening to counsel, through, you know, acts of humility and the works of virtue, and sometimes through suffering, not esoteric rituals in the hopes of some future eschatological cataclysm.
Rich, thanks so much for your call. Excuse me. Thanks so much for your call from Wildwood, Missouri, here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Let's go to Isabella now. She is a first-time caller from San Antonio, listening on the Great Guadalupe Network. Hey, Isabella, what's on your mind today?
Hi. So I have been with my current boyfriend for about a year and a half now, and I am Catholic. I'm cradle Catholic. He was not raised in any type of religion. So I was just wondering, how do I go about him becoming Catholic? I took him to RCIA. I bring him to Mass. He's more interested in the historical aspect of it. He's not really a believer. He doesn't believe it in his heart, or really he just kind of thinks it's a bunch of nonsense when it comes to the believing and the mythical, quote-unquote, things of the Catholic faith and all that. And so I'm just curious, how do I go about that? Because I told him that I would like him to be baptized and Catholic before we get married. So I don't want to get so deep into the relationship and regret that, because I've seen how that plays out. My mom married a non-Catholic, and a lot of issues have gone on in the family because of it, and she always told me to marry a Catholic man. So I'm just wondering how I'm at a loss. Like, how do I go about that?
Yeah, I appreciate the question a lot. So you've already started my answer, which is that the recognition that this is a problem, this could be a source of conflict, difficulty in your future life, and it's good that you take a hold of that right now. And it's one of the reasons the church doesn't permit the marriage of Catholics to non-Catholics without a special dispensation. You have to actually ask permission from the church to do that. You can get the dispensation, but you have to ask, and that way, you know, the thought is you'll stop, you'll pause, and consider, is this really what I want to commit myself to? Because I'm signing up for problems if I do, and you know what the problems in advance because you've seen them. There are definitely people in your situation, Catholic women who have married non-Catholic men, or you know, they've managed to convert them to nominally Catholic men who are nevertheless not deeply converted in the interior life, and have been gravely disappointed. There are others who have done the same thing, and then in something that is completely beyond your control, the lackadaisical convert who's just doing this for the sake of the marriage wakes up 10 years later and goes, oh my gosh, I think this stuff is true. I mean, I've known people in that situation, guys who marry into the Catholic faith just to satisfy their spouses or their spouses' families. And then, you know, some years in, they have a conversion experience. The problem is you can't count on that.
Right.
And so while that's possible, you can't know that that will happen. But you can guard against the alternative, which is, you know, that you marry somebody who never takes an interest in the faith, and that creates conflicts with your children, etc. Now, you can't actually compel the act of faith, right? There's nothing you can do that can make him believe in that deeper sense. However, there are things you can do, and I'm going to have to come back after the break to discuss those, because you hear this music, and it doesn't care what I have to say. It's going to come regardless.
The clock is a cruel mistress.
Indeed.
That's Isabella, sit tight. We'll continue this question on the other side of the break here on Call to Communion. Stay with us. Glad you're with us for Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Before the break, we were talking with Isabella in San Antonio. She is a Catholic, but she's been seriously dating a completely non-religious person. She's helped him get into RCIA. He's just kind of not buying it.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question again. So we started talking about some of the ramifications of this before the break, and the last thing I finished with was the Catholic dogma that you can't actually compel someone to believe. Right? The belief, the act of faith is a deeply personal choice of conscience that always happens under the influence of grace, and grace is outside of your control. So you can't actually compel somebody's act of faith. There are some things you can do, however, I think, to disabuse them of false notions and set them on the right path. Now, Isabella made the remark that her boyfriend / fiance regards the whole thing as a bunch of hooey and, you know, basically ancient mythology and not to be taken seriously. And the question of the sort of the historical veracity of claims of Scripture or the Catholic faith about the past is one set of questions. But it's not the most important set of questions, which I think are the existential choices that we have to make as Catholics about the life of virtue and charity. So, you know, for example, when Christ came and taught his message, I don't remember Jesus ever getting in an historical debate with the Pharisees about the historicity of Noah.
Nope.
Like, this just was not of interest to him.
Right.
And rather, Christ seems to have taken a much greater interest in what are you in fact doing for the poor, right? What is your self-assessment and how realistic is that? Mm. Are you humble? Are you arrogant? Are you reconciling with your enemies? Are you praying for your enemies? Are you doing good to those who persecute you and so forth? Are you a peacemaker? Are you pure in heart? And the ultimate claim of the Catholic faith is that living a Catholic way of life, and that's so much more encompassing than simply subscribing to a list of historical data, right? But living a Catholic form of life is transformative of your personality such that you become a fundamentally better kind of human being. And many people, including Catholics, sort of take life for granted for some period of time until they have some kind of spiritual crisis and wake up to the realization that, you know, my life isn't going the way I want it to go, and I'm not the kind of person that I ultimately want to be. For some people, that's having children, when they realize, am I the kind of person that my children would be proud of? Or maybe it's, you know, the death of a revered parent or mentor, and mm-hmm. the thought occurs, wow, you know, I loved that man or woman because of these attributes of character. Now they're gone. Who in the world is like that? Could that be me? You know, could I step into that role of mentor and advisor and virtuous person that others might, you know, that others might respect the way I respected that individual? Could be any kind of things that can evoke that sort of realization. But it's in those kinds of moments that the faith becomes deeply relevant, I think. And the sort of pedantic debates about, well, were there really 55,000 people in David's army that day with the Philistines, or does archaeology suggest it was 53,459? You know, I mean, like, those kinds of things pale in significance to the questions of meaning and significance and value.
Mm-hmm.
And where I want to direct the conversation, whether on this show or one-on-one with people, is to those kinds of existential questions, questions of meaning and purpose and value, and what can the Catholic faith and living a robust Catholic life contribute to those real existentially relevant things. And for many people, their confrontation with the Catholic faith at first is somewhat superficial, and they don't see it in those terms. They don't see Catholic faith as, to put it this way, as a wisdom tradition, right? They just see it as a collection of outmoded concepts and practices and rituals that don't touch me in my life in any kind of meaningful way. And that's the transition that I really want to try to provoke, is to the ability to come mm-hmm. to see the Catholic life and the Catholic tradition as a wisdom tradition that can add meaning and purpose and value to an otherwise drab existence.
It's a life changer.
It can be, absolutely. It can be if it's appropriated with that right spirit of faith, yeah, and charity in the pursuit of the virtues.
Isabella, is that helpful for you, Isabella?
Yes, thank you.
Thank you so much for your call. We hope that is indeed helpful. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for another call or two at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to John. Actually, John is in Northwest Ohio, listening on the Great Annunciation Radio. Hey, John, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, I have the question that comes up this time of the year, after the birth of Jesus, when the scripture says she had no relations until, and the word until, I used to know what that meant, but unlike you people, I forget things, and I wonder if you could enlighten me again.
Yeah, sure. So we're talking about Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, and the text says that Joseph didn't have sexual relations with Mary until after she gave birth to Jesus, or that's kind of a paraphrase that you might find in a Protestant translation, and obviously the way that's been translated is it implies that Mary and Joseph had sexual relations after she gave birth with Jesus, and of course the Catholic faith teaches that they did not. And so sometimes our Protestant interlocutors come and say, well, see here, this says that Mary was not a virgin, and you guys are out to lunch with that doctrine. And the problem with that is, of course, that's not what the verse says. And the English preposition until does, in fact, convey the sense that things were going along in one vein, and then they shifted, and they took another vein.
Mm-hmm.
But the Greek preposition is heos, and it doesn't necessarily convey that. It can convey that, but it can also just mean this is the way things were going previously. Period. Vanilla.
Yeah.
With no implication that they necessarily change direction after that terminal point. And so St. Paul says someplace, for example, continue the reading of Scripture until I come. Which doesn't mean you should desist afterwards. It just means this is what you're going to do up until this point. And I think even more robustly than a question, a pedantic question about the meaning of a particular Greek preposition, is to look at the verse in context. And that is, what is the point of the text? Is the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, did the sacred writer compose this text because he wanted to offer commentary about the sexual life of the Blessed Virgin Mary after her parturition, after she gave birth to Jesus? And I think it's evident that the answer to that question is no. Regardless of what the preposition is, there's just nothing in the chapter or the book at all that addresses that question.
Mm-hmm.
The significance of the verse is to demonstrate that Christ was born of a virgin, period. And it conveys that. It conveys it persuasively that Christ was born of a virgin. That's the significance. Beyond that is to over-exegete, to over-interpret the verse, yeah, and to force it to say something that neither the Greek text nor the context suggest.
John, thank you so much for your call. This comes back around once again. We are all about taking things in context.
In context.
When you take something out of context, you're all of a sudden you're at the end of the diving board and going, uh-oh, is there water in that pool?
That's right.
I don't know about that. John, thanks again for your call. Let's stay in Ohio. This time going to Cincinnati, talking with Greg, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio, AM 740. Greg, what's on your mind today, sir?
I've got a question. The list of works of the flesh in Galatians 5, specifically verse 21, the word drunkenness, I'm just wondering if that means a loss of, you would say, proper conduct or physical ability, or is it referring to a way of life, always habitually getting intoxicated?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I think there's a good way and a bad way to go about answering this, and here's the wrong way. The wrong way is to try to set a kind of blood alcohol limit the way they do, you know, the way the police do in assessing, say, drunk driving. If you're over this alcohol limit, then you're drunk, and if you're below that alcohol limit, you're not drunk, and that's the dividing line. Legal positivism that, you know, with a good under consideration is just some arbitrary line in the sand that we draw, right? And that's not the way Catholics do ethics, right? And it's the wrong way, I think, to approach the Bible. The way the Catholic Church does ethics, and this is an ethical question, is to say, what really affords human flourishing? What's the kind of life that leads to the best kind of life? Here's an analogous question, like when you're on your deathbed, how much television do you want to have watched in your lifetime? You know, are you going to be like, oh, you know, I only watched 10,700 hours. I wish I'd watched 15. Or maybe if I'd knocked it down to 8,500, I'd be better off. I mean, like, that's a silly question, to put it in those terms.
Sure.
It's like, no, well, probably a flourishing human life is one in which I minimize television watching in preference to other activities. And the problem with drunkenness in general is that it frustrates one of the principal goods of the human person, which is our rationality. I mean, this is very well scientifically established, that alcohol consumption doesn't actually suppress your knowledge of right and wrong. it suppresses the extent to which you care about right and wrong.
Yes.
And so the drunk guy knows, I really shouldn't be doing this, but oh, what the heck?
Here goes, right?
And anybody who's ever had one too many has probably got some memory from their adolescence or college days when they think, oh, I wish I could go back and erase that night, right? And that's the problem, right? Is that it suppresses your inhibitions. It leads to an increase of violence, to saying things you shouldn't say. It puts you in danger. And interestingly, I read a study about a year ago, and I've forgotten where I found this, but it looked at the effect of alcohol consumption on people's ability to learn new information. And the experimenters created an arbitrary computer language, you know, algorithms. And the goal was, you know, teach it to college students and see what their retention was several days later. And what they found out was that not only did alcohol consumption, say, if you drank on Tuesday and did the studying on Wednesday, there was the people who drank on Tuesday did not learn as well on Wednesday. Okay. Hmm. Interestingly, the people who drank on Tuesday, if they picked up the new topic even several days later, like 4 or 5 days later,
really,
they didn't do as well,
really,
as the people who hadn't drunk at all. So it just had lots of negative downstream consequences on our cognition, our health, our well-being. And of course, the British journal The Lancet did a study within the last, say, 5 years that showed that there's a straight line correlation between lifetime alcohol consumption and all-cause mortality. Right.
Wow.
The more you drink in your life, the sooner you die, period. All other things being equal. And so it's just not good for you. Right. It's just not good for you. And so, you know, how much of an unhelpful thing do you want in your life? But in terms of your question, the moral question, if you really had to draw a line in the sand, it comes down to the question of your rationality and your ability to control your passions, put other people in danger, these kinds of things. And some people can have a glass of wine and seemingly suffer no ill effects in terms of their ability to control themselves and their tongue and the way they relate to other people. Somebody else, even a little bit of wine is going to really put them off their game. And so there's a little bit of prudential discernment involved in that. But I think, again, the attempt to kind of draw a blood alcohol level and go, I can drink up to this point safely every day, you know, or whatever, and then I'm not drunk, is really missing the point of virtue ethics, which
sure.
is the kind of character that you have in your relationship to substances.
Greg, thanks so much for your call from Cincinnati. It is called A Communion here on EWTN. We love answering your questions. One of the other programs here on EWTN that also enjoys answering your questions is the very famous Catholic Answers Live on EWTN Radio. Cy Keller takes your calls. He talks with some of the leading apologists and theologians in the church today. We're very proud that EWTN is the exclusive radio home for Catholic Answers Live. Check it out weeknights at 6 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Got a question here from JD on YouTube. JD says, Dr. Anders, I've heard you mention St. Augustine several times. I love his wisdom. However, now I get St. Augustine and St. Aquinas mixed up. Which is your favorite, and how can I keep them separate?
Oh, this is a real theology nerd question here. How much fun is that? How much fun is that? So they're both fantastic, and I read them all the time. And each has virtues that the other lacks. So historically speaking, Augustine is the more important in that he's the more foundational. And the terms of Latin Catholic theology as it developed in the West, are really Augustinian terms. Everyone who is doing theology in the Western idiom is an Augustinian at some level, right? There's no one who is not an Augustinian at some level.
Okay.
And you just can't think Catholic thoughts and not think them in Augustinian terms. So you just have to know Augustine. Augustine's, I hate to use this word because it's so squishy and means so many different things to different people, but for lack of a better term, Augustine's mysticism, Augustine's spirituality, Augustine's sense of the divine presence and how it permeates his cognition and his life and his pursuit of ethics, I just find intoxicatingly beautiful. And I discovered his vision of the world not through Augustine, but as a child through reading the works of C.S. Lewis. And if you remember in the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan and the White Witch have a conversation about the deep magic that the Emperor put into the world before the beginning of time. And the witch thinks she has a handle on the deep magic. And Aslan says to his companions, his disciples, yeah, well, she's got some of it, but she doesn't recognize that there's a deeper magic. Uh-huh. If she'd known that deeper magic, you know, and the, this sort of hair-raising sense that reality is shot through with scintillating significance, and that just below the surface of things, there is this transcendent realm of truth, goodness, and beauty that we can tap into through our own pursuit of virtue and humility and following virtuous and wise mentors, and that in doing so we participate in a kind of deep magic that gives value and richness and transcendent to life. That view of reality, which of course is not unique to Augustine, I mean, Aldous Huxley would call it the perennial tradition that runs through so many great wisdom traditions throughout the world, I think, just what makes life worth living. It's just beautiful. And it was a discovery to me. It was a realization to wake up and go, oh, those intuitions I have about the true and the good and the beautiful are actually grounded in solid metaphysics, and they can be defended philosophically. And Augustine was a Platonist. He was a devotee of the philosophy of Plato, and especially Plotinus, the Neoplatonist philosopher. And you know, he validates the Catholic use of secular wisdom and philosophy and the pursuit of such things as integral to a life well lived and very functionally integrated into the Catholic faith. And that gave me permission to think with my mind and my heart in a way that my Protestant fundamentalism did not. And so the discovery of Augustine for me was kind of like coming home. It was sort of like, this is what I believed all my life without knowing it. Wow. Right? These are the intuitions I had about reality that I was afraid to say out loud because they didn't conform to the way the fundamentalist world conceived of its relationship to the Bible and to our neighbors. And so it gave me permission to say, trust some of my moral intuitions and trust some of my perception of the good, the true, and the beautiful, and to recognize that the Catholic faith was deeply enhancing of human life and human value and was in no way anti-humanistic. And so I'm passionately in love with that Augustinian vision of the world. What does Aquinas bring to that? Well, Aquinas is thoroughly Augustinian, like everybody else in the West, and he does his theology in Augustinian terms. But Aquinas is a systematic theologian in ways that Augustine never was. Augustine never wrote a Summa Theologica, right? He wrote topical works on various issues. And St. Thomas really sets out to say, I'm going to give a comprehensive, systematic account of the Christian faith that takes into account the best in science and philosophy of my day in the 13th century. And that meant for him integrating Aristotle, integrating the Greek fathers, integrating Arabian philosophy. And his methodology, he uses a university method called dialectic, which is to pose questions and controversies and objections and then to systematically answer them. Mm-hmm. And it gives him a kind of depth of vision and a humility and a recognition that we move forward by taking seriously objections that others might raise and integrating them into our account of truth. And so, you know, Aquinas rarely just says, my way or the highway, this is right and that's wrong. Somebody raises an objection and Aquinas says, that's a really good point and I'm not going to dismiss it. And so here's how I'm going to alter my point of view to take your point of view into account.
Wow.
And because of the systematic character of Aquinas's texts, if I'm like cheating online while I'm on air and I have to find like, what is the authoritative Catholic theological position on X? It's just easier to get Aquinas's answer to that, right? Because he is systematic and you go, oh, this is, you know, Book 2, Part 2, Question 76, Article 1, Objection 5. And there it is in Aquinas. You know, it's just, he's very accessible in that way.
Sure, sure.
And most of what he says is good sense. And of course, he's the common doctor of the faith. He's highly regarded as the model for how we should integrate faith and reason in Catholicism. So I love Aquinas, and I read Aquinas avidly. But he doesn't quite give my soul wings the way that Augustine does. But he has other things of value that Augustine lacks. So
you cannot choose your favorite kid.
Well, look, if you put a gun to my head and said, I'm going to dump you on a desert island, gosh, I can't even do that. You know? I mean, if you limited me to like 150 pages, so yeah, you only have 150 pages of text, well, I would take Augustine's Confessions with me before I took, you know, 150 pages of the Summa.
All right.
But they're both fantastic.
JD, thanks so much for checking in on YouTube. We got a call from Joey. He could not hold, but he did leave us this question. Dr. Anders, I've begun seeing a Coptic Orthodox woman. I think she's great, but they don't believe Mary was without personal sin. Is believing the Blessed Mother was sinless a dogma that is necessary to the faith, or something one can disagree with and still be Catholic?
Okay, so before I answer the question about the dogma, let me say something about my understanding of the Coptic faith. And I'm not Coptic, and I've never taken a systematic course in Coptic theology, and so if I speak out of turn, I invite my Coptic friends to correct me.
Okay.
But I think you'd be very hard-pressed to find any Coptic Christian who could produce an instance of Mary's personal sin. And I think they would be aghast at the thought that they should. Like, if you said to a Coptic Christian, okay, so you don't think Mary was sinless, let's talk about her sins.
Hmm.
Oh, you know, far be it from me to to impute sin to the Blessed Mother, right? And they venerate her under the title of ever holy and ever pure.
That's right.
And so there's really no question about her holiness. And so I have read some Coptic theologians, for example, that depict the difference between themselves and the Catholic Church this way. And I think it's a false dichotomy. They would say, well, we think the Blessed Mother's holiness was a personal choice and not some sort of inherited condition.
Mm.
And of course, that's meant to contrast with the Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception and her preservation from original sin. Now, the difficulty there is that characterizes the Catholic doctrine on Mary's holiness as if we didn't think it was a personal choice. But of course we think it was a personal choice.
Sure,
like
sure.
Mary being preserved from original sin, which is a Catholic dogma, doesn't in any way imply that she wasn't an agent. She was absolutely an agent, and every one of her actions was free and therefore meritorious. If it hadn't been free, they wouldn't be meritorious.
Yeah.
There wouldn't be anything to praise. Right? Of course she cooperated.
Sure.
Of course she did. Of course she had choices. She was freer than we are in point of fact. And therefore her choices are that much more beautiful. So it's both and, not either or. Right?
Okay.
The other point to note is that if you ask a Coptic Christian, well, do you think Mary was preserved from original sin? Well, you know, they know enough to know that they're not supposed to agree with the Augustinian doctrine of original sin. And so they go, oh, no, we don't believe that. Okay, well, do you therefore believe that Mary had original sin? Well, they don't believe in original sin. Like, Eastern theology doesn't acknowledge original sin as a category. And so it's a little bit of a category mistake to argue about the doctrine, in my judgment, to argue about the Immaculate Conception when you don't think anybody was born in original sin. Right? Yeah. That's just not the way Easterners conceive of the human condition. It's not the terms of their theology. And so I think that it's possible to take an ecumenical approach here and to say, you know, yes, there are substantive differences between Coptic and Catholic theology. I acknowledge that there are substantive differences, but sometimes I think there are also differences that are semantic that we want to make substantive, and that we're a lot closer than polemicists would make us out to be. As far as do you have to believe in the sinlessness of Mary to be a Catholic, the answer to that question is yes. So her sinlessness is a dogma. But again, like, that presupposes certain theological categories that you're engaged in a categorical mistake, I think, if you impute those to the Coptic and then say, well, he denies them. Because he just argues in different terms.
Okay. Joey, thanks so much for your question. We have just enough time to get to Whitney in Lincoln, Nebraska. Lincoln, Whitney, we have maybe 30, 40 seconds. What's on your mind here?
Hi. My question is more of a comment. I do have questions, but there's not enough time to get into all of them. I just appreciate your ministry and everything you do for the Catholic community. And my husband is a convert, and for Isabella, who called previously, your answer was definitely more eloquent than anything I could ever say. But since I had a similar experience, I felt it on my heart to call and share that her fiancé should first listen to your show, because you're one of the reasons my husband converted. So he even came and saw you in Omaha.
Oh, great.
That listening to your show and looking into the early church fathers are what really helped my husband convert to Catholicism.
Well, I appreciate that a lot. Thank you so much.
Absolutely.
And, I tell you what, those church fathers are deadly, man. They'll do you in.
Oh, yeah. You know, it's like game over.
Right.
Whitney, we know that you've got another question. Why don't you call us back another time? We'll put you at the head of the line. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Hey, thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast anytime you wish by going to EWTN's Podcast Central. And here's where that is, EWTN.com. Click on radio and then look for the words Podcast Central. Now with over 100 fabulous podcasts from all over the world. On behalf of our fantastic team here, excuse me, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a great day and God bless.